All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here, looking at phase two faith, which entails both inhale, exhale faith, believing on the receipt of doctrine, and taking that belief and applying it in regards to one's Christian life. We are to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to make the maturity adjustment as we do so. Our faith, both inhale, exhale, will grow stronger, more confident, as it said, to be greatly enlarged. Our love for one another, for fellow positive volition, will find a stronger bond and appreciation for one another in this regard. As part of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces in regards to our Christian life, and that is faithfulness in regards to God's plan for our life. In that vein, in point H, Roman numeral 5, sub point H is where we left off. Jesus praised or rebuked those around him, his disciples, based on the presence or absence of faith. Obviously, we've already read some verses that denotes that. For further examples here, one, those who received praise include the centurion, the Roman centurion, in Matthew 8, 5, and 10. Christ came into Capernaum, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion, Roman guard, came to him, entreating him, verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. How he became in this state, we don't know, an accident or something of that nature, kind of what it implies here, paralyzed with pain, maybe some type of neck, back injury. And he said to him, verse 7, Christ responding to the centurion, shall I come and heal him? Is that what you're asking? And verse 8, but the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, my servant will be healed. Verse 9, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So you got a Gentile Roman soldier outdoing even the Jews, the Jewish population in Israel, in regards to his confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. Obviously, this man's a believer. And he recognizes he is God in the flesh. And he recognizes he has that power. He has obviously probably seen miracles or heard of them, etc., etc. And he is establishment-oriented, understands authority and God's authority to rule over life. And is quite a rebuke, if you will, to an otherwise religious population and race that continually, if you will, questions things in regards to Christ and life and creation and things of this nature and his authority over these things, as we saw in the being in the boat and the storm, and how the disciples got afraid as Christ controls weather. Luke 7, 1 through 10, that's a parallel. It's a parallel passage. So you can read that on your own if you want to. And then B, we did see this one earlier, the Syrophoenician, which is Canaanite woman. That's Matthew 15, 21 through 28, that example. read the, I don't know if we read the entire passage, we will now. And Jesus went away from there, withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman, verse 22, came out from that region, began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." So she was persistent. The persistency of going to God in prayer kind of rings a bell. We are continually keep for the throne of grace our requests and things of that nature. But this woman recognized and truly believed that Christ had control over the spiritual forces of the world. And the disciples themselves, they react that she's bothersome, a nuisance. To tell her to go away, to leave him alone. He's staying silent, not just to disrespect her or ignore her, but it's obviously to bring to light a certain spiritual principle that he wants to impress upon them, and that is, as we have been speaking of, her persistency, etc. Verse 24, but he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." For all those people out there that think the whole world is their canon, that they're free to just go anywhere they want, waving the Christian banner, and put people under the authority of their teaching, things of that nature. Even Jesus Christ did not violate the geographical canon. He didn't go outside of Israel. Why didn't he go out to the world? He could have very easily traveled and gone out. Israel was negative. Now let him be. No, God had a purpose. He had a geographical will for the Messiah, just like he has geographical will for us. And in that regards. And he brings out that his canon has kept him within the constraints geographically of Israel. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me," verse 25. And he responded and said, "It is not good to take your children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Verse 26. And you may think that she's being cruel. Really, probably most of this pictures the church age dispensation coming into effect in this regards, that the grace that is extended to them, that could easily be applied here. I'd have to go back and study it out to see if that's indeed the case. In verse 27, but she said, "Yes, Lord, for even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table, the morsels of food." And again, one might think, well, and he's being mean. No, it's all to teach a spiritual principle. And he is testing her faith. He's testing her faith, and he's testing her humility. How humble will she be? What is she willing to line up with and sacrifice in regards to even her own, if you will, reputation of how people might think about her? Of being humble, I mean, being called basically a dog, you know. Are you willing to do that in order to get to the truth? Are you willing to be that humble? See, obviously, true humility comes into play in regards to inhale and exhale of faith of Bible doctrine. And she responds very intelligently. Say, "All right, yeah, we may be considered to be a low life compared to the rest of the Jewish population. But even dogs get the crumbs sometimes." Jesus responded, verse 28, and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So it was all a lesson on faith. Other people might have disparaged Jesus in regard to his words. this whole idea that Jesus is nothing but sweetness and light. You know, that's the way the Fundies like to present him. They don't know him. They're talking another Jesus. And I'm not saying that he was cruel by any stretch of the imagination, but to see truly how he interacted and how he dealt with things is quite starkly different than the way most people would think. And then again, Mark 7:24-30, that's a second parallel passage there. It's just backup verses there. So there's two examples of getting praise, and as we see, both of them are outside the ranks of the Jewish population in the New Testament. And then two, those who receive rebuke, the apostles and other disciples. Again, to clarify here, Jesus read their tape. He knew their volition. That there were some stumbling blocks that they have to get over, etc., and that eventually it would manifest itself into the quality of volition to perform their phase two function. They're all believers. There's no question, no doubt about that. But they're maladjusted believers. That's because they have adhered to the religiosity, some of the religiosity, the Judeo faith at that point in time, and the misrepresentation of prophecy and things of this nature. So though they clearly, and Jesus knew, and he picked based on where volition would be, just not any more fantastic than picking Paul or Saul to be Paul, the 12th apostle, the Christian persecutor of the time, you'll be my number 12. Though they clearly had positive volition, step point A, the apostles were often lacking in faith during Jesus' ministry. Lacking in faith, again, based on the unwillingness to truly embrace all that Jesus was teaching wholeheartedly with full belief. I mean, you got to see the real picture, the full picture in regards to it. They heard the teaching. And they still continue to exhibit themselves as being less than astute in regards to embracing that teaching wholeheartedly and applying it. They saw all the miracles, but yet they couldn't ride out a storm in a boat with Jesus Christ without getting under complete fear. You know? So, the teaching may be there. The teaching may be clear. How it's embraced or not is dependent upon the volition of the individual hearers. So though they clearly had positive volition, the apostles were often lacking in faith during Jesus' ministry. This is a lesson for us all. Though some people may have a hard time putting their faith in certain doctrines. I know a doctrine that has been harangued reputed since I've been on doctrine of separation. Still is. Well, we give you the documentation. We showed you what the Bible says. Now it's up to people to put it in its proper place and apply it. So that's one of the doctrines that comes to my mind. Though some people may have a hard time putting their faith in certain doctrines, and I might be starting adding Hebrews 10:25 more and more too now. Who knows? So long as they're exposing themselves to the truth and seeking to move forward spiritually, they cannot be dismissed as being negative. Now, don't write them off. Even those who have a hard time embracing the doctrine in its fullest capacity and intentions. Matthew 8:24-27. Examples here. That's the storm when we read that one earlier. As he called them cowardly, men of little faith, verse 26. And they marveled that the sea even obeys this man. See, their eyes were on the physical. Their eyes were not on his person as God in the flesh. Matthew 16, 6 through 12. Let's see what that one is. This rebuke is regards to still not putting together the spiritual significance of the doctrine taught as is so designed. Jesus' method of teaching, by the way. For those who think, well, doctrine just isn't being explained clearly enough to people for them, and hence that's why they're aloof from it or whatever. You know, sometimes you might hear an argument like that. The way Jesus taught is he liked to always equate the physical and the spiritual together. And he taught in parables. Predominantly, he taught this way. And it's all about testing the faith of the individuals who is interested in figuring out and knowing exactly what he's teaching. See? All this, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. See? And what you're appealing to is positive volition. That's what we're here for. That is our primary responsibility and duty spiritually, and that is to be here for positive volition. Where positive volition exists, we have the information, we proclaim we have the information for that positive volition to manifest itself and do what it needs to do to fulfill God's plan for their life if they are so positive. Obviously, phase one is included, but predominantly it's phase two. Even though you do the work of an evangelist, if you have visitors, whatever, generally you know whether they're believers or not, when they come in, if they come in with people. Otherwise, you may not. But anyway, here, Matthew 16, 6 through 12. Find my verses. Here, in terms of the forgetting to bring the bread, and so Jesus throws out a quick spiritual lesson at him. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees made up the predominant Judean religion at that point in time. They were the two arms that controlled the religious empire of Israel. The Pharisees and the people, odd bedfellows. The Pharisees are extremely legalistic. They were more the people's type of priest, if you will, in the crowd. The Sadducees are presented to be more aloof. They were liberal. That's where a lot of the wealthy ranks came out of, the Sadducees. But yet, they're together because they're going to rule Israel, see. And he warns them, beware the leaven. The Pharisees, leaven is that which contaminates, or as we know in real life, when you put it in the dough, it spreads throughout the dough, and it's what gives the bread the ability to rise and become a loaf of bread, etc. And all it takes is a little bit. And you put a little bit in, and it'll affect even a large amount of dough otherwise. And so he's using this in a metaphorical sense to look out for the false human viewpoint and poison of the religious leaders of their time. And they sure gapped that, didn't they? No. Verse 7, they began to discuss among themselves, it's because we took no bread, like he's chastised. It's obviously he was chastising them to a certain degree. There's a form of rebuke here. And they're looking at themselves. They're guilty of something here. But Jesus, aware of this, said at verse 8, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? You know. Why are you even in Bible class? If all you're going to do is keep your eyes on the physical of life. You know, you don't want to get in fellowship. You don't want to gap the doctrine.
He said,
verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of 5,000 and how many baskets you took up in regards to physical things? Obviously, I have power over these things. Supernaturally, I performed the miracle. I can feed people physically. Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 is given as a second example that he performed this type of miracle. Verse 10. And how many large baskets you took up? 11. And they're going, oh, we're without bread. Uh-oh. We don't have no food. Uh-oh. Jesus can't feed us. Is he mad because we don't have food? Yeah. Even logically, people that are spiritually dull will not even think through things logically often and bring it to its proper conclusion. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, physical bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? In verse 12, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, the disciples, yeah, they had to grow up, and obviously, you don't make fun of them. I mean, because they turned out to be extremely positive. Phase two, but they definitely are entertaining. I'll say that when you study out the Gospels. And then Luke 12, 22 through 28. And they're an example. It's just the way it is in the Christian world among believers. People where they're at. This one, let's see. He teaches a lesson here in regards to life, living grace, and to isolate sin, fear, to put your faith in God in regards to things. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Those essential things necessary to sustain life, to protect oneself from the elements, things of that nature. Verse 23, for life is more than food and the body than clothing. Yes, physical life is real. It is reality in the world that we live in. But there is another aspect of life that most men will disregard, and that's the spiritual essence of life. The spiritual aspect of life. And there's more to things in life than just the tangible. 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. If God will take care of his creation without them doing anything other than flying around and finding their food, and he makes sure that it's out there for them, what would he not do, obviously, a fortiori argument from the lesser to greater here. What do you do for his children, for his human creation? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Verse 25. Fear, worry, that's all part, worry, anxiousness, that's all part of fear. See? And what does it accomplish? Oh no, what's going to happen now? Well, how's that going to affect the end part of your life overall? And again, it doesn't mean that you disregard things and that there are legitimate concerns in life. We understand that. But it's running under sin, fear. No faith, no bringing forth the doctrine. God's got control of this situation. He's got control of my life and other people's lives, etc. See? To stay in fellowship. All this worrying over things is not going to accomplish anything. Verse 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? One of the tests that God sometimes likes to put us in, and sometimes they're the easiest test, is that your back's against the wall. There isn't anything you can really do. Yeah. people, maybe parents or whatever, children go off to war, you know. There, what can they do to protect them? Well, what are you going to do? You just worry yourself to death over it? You know, or faith rested. You know? That's the idea. Consider the lilies, verse 27, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. Verse 28, but if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? O men of little faith. So, the people of Jesus' generation, he rebuked them, Matthew 12, 38 and 42, corporately, if you will. The religious leaders constantly badgering him to give him signs to prove that he's Messiah. You know, I guess bringing somebody back from the dead and healing people day in and day out for 3 solid years is just not enough proof for some people. See, this is the reality. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you that you really are the Messiah." And he didn't turn around and zap him with some lightning or anything. That's why he is Messiah and we're not, probably. That's what we'd end up probably doing. But anyway, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Craves for a sign. We have the doctrine. We believe the doctrine. In that faith, if there are any indicators, signs, evidence that points to it, it'll come out. See? That even if we're not there and we don't see it clearly, specifically, we don't lose our faith. We wait. An evil and adulterous generation has spiritual adultery, not sexual. Craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. There is one sign. Jonah, when we did the book of Jonah, as he was swallowed by the great fish. And he was considered to be dead and the fish spit him back out. And then the chemicals in the fish's body turned the skin, made it white in that regards. And that was a lesson that represented and symbolizes Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and then resurrection. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, verse 40. And he was there less than 72 hours after his physical death at the crucifixion. And understanding Jewish reckoning of time, part of the day is considered a whole day. Part of the night is considered a whole night. So 3 days, 3 nights. In verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. The judgment in view here, unfortunately, is the great white throne judgment. Men of Nineveh, the Assyrians, they were known for being really cruel, nasty people. That's where the torture of skinning people alive and things like that comes out of the history books in regards to these types of people. They were negative. And of course, that's where Jonah, God saying, "You need to go out here and evangelize these people." And that's where he fought tooth and nail. No. And he became a lure for God in the ocean. But anyway. And he says they're going to stand up. And if they saw all the miracles, in other words, lesson here, if they saw all the miracles they saw, they would at least pull in their horns and quit being such a nasty, obstinate people in this regard. It doesn't mean that they would have come to saving faith. But they are an example of judgment against them and shall condemn it because they repented at the proclaiming of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, if you hadn't been through the book of Jonah, many people came to saving faith, but they are on the route, on the road where God was going to take them out under the fifth cycle of discipline. He was going to crush them as a nation because of their evil ways. And Jonah came and evangelized him as a nation, corporately, politically, militarily. They pulled their horns in, see, and delivered them as a nation. So you got to understand all that to appreciate what's being said here. And verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation into judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You got the Messiah right here before you, and you're rejecting him. See? So, that generation remained in unbelief. Israel corporately remained predominantly in unbelief. Ended up killing their own Messiah. That generation represented it. That negative volition, just like the generation of the church in the Laodicean period, represents the universal temperature spiritually of the church. Then Peter, he was an easy target sometimes, as we know, Matthew 14:25-33, that's point C. This was the one where the disciples went ahead of Jesus on the boat in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And Christ went out to meet him on the boat, and he's walking on water. The fourth night, verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost, it's an apparition." And by the way, it's not Holy Ghost. It's Holy Spirit. God is not an apparition. He's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. I'm just out strolling for the evening. I'm coming out to join you guys. Chill." You know. And Peter, so here comes Peter. Peter always liked that approbation. He wanted to show off. That's kind of his STA trend. To try to look good in front of people. And Peter responded and said, "Lord, if it is you," first-class condition, assuming since it is you, you would literally translate it, "command me to come to you on the water." Verse 29, and he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? You're on the way, and then you capitulated. All right, well, we're going to observe the Lord's table today, so let's call it quits here. We'll pick this up Tuesday, and they're going to get in their proper positions.